So I can readily relate to that one. And even in our walk with the Lord, we are kept humble through the constant reminding of how often we need cleansing and forgiveness. This humility ongoing in the Christian's life is a part of being poor in spirit. And we can readily relate to the next beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, where we have constant occasions to mourn over our sins. We hate the sins that so easily beset us.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. Thank you for joining with us on the program today. And our message will be, Blessed Are They That Mourn, one of our Lord's Beatitudes. We have a new preacher's voice today, Reverend Jeff Bannister, who was a recent visitor to our church here in Cloverdale. He is the minister of our church in Indianapolis. And today he will be ministering on Blessed Are They That Mourn. We also have a hymn, Have You Counted the Cost? And our question today is, why does God have preachers in his church? Why does God have preachers in his church? The office of pastor or minister of the gospel is based on the whole doctrine of the church. If there is no church, there can be no pastor, for he would have no authority for his office. The pastor is God's gift to the church. In Ephesians 4:11, the Apostle Paul tells us that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So take this to heart. God has a plan and purpose for his church. That plan is to shepherd and care for his people. He puts his sheep in congregations because sheep do better in flocks. Sheep should never roam alone. They are too vulnerable and too prone to trouble. To care for his people in his church, God raises up men who are burdened to serve as pastors. They are men who love God, who love his word, and they love his people. They are men who are willing to sacrifice and give themselves to a continual ministry of feeding and caring for God's people. It is the delight, as well as a desperate need, that congregations have a pastor to minister in this manner to them. Ministers have the care of souls, and people have a man of God who truly cares for them. The pastor is to watch for the souls of his people, and the people are to welcome that watching over their souls. The Bible is very clear about this role of pastor and people. It is a mutual contract arrangement. In Hebrews 13:17 we read, Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Many people's grasp of the work of a pastor is too low. They assume that he is just a man doing each day as he feels led. No, this is the difference between a pastor and an evangelist. The evangelist may roam from place to place and has no formal responsibility for particular souls, but the pastor has. He is committed to the spiritual welfare of his people. He is called of God and called to the church, or invited by the people to pastor them. By taking on such an office as pastor, he is duty-bound to feed the flock. He is to watch for their souls. He is to give them sound doctrine so that they know the Savior and the way to heaven. He will seek to feed their souls so that they will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. The pastor is also a warder of souls, where he sees danger so that the wolf may do damage to the flock, he will sound the alarm. He had rather see the sheep on high, alert, than ravaged by the wolf. Such a ministry is too much for mere men. Pastors must be men of prayer and rely on the help and the power of God to carry out their ministries faithfully and lovingly. The key characteristic of the faithful pastor is that he be like his master. The more like Christ he is, the more the sheep will follow him and delight in his shepherding. The people will receive his spiritual food and warnings as from a loving shepherd whose interest and desire truly reflects the heart of the Savior. Now we're moving to our message today. Have you counted the cost?
Whenever I have occasion to contemplate the Sermon on the Mount or to preach from the Sermon on the Mount, I become very conscientious of the fact that this was Christ's sermon. This was a sermon that the Lord himself preached. And that truth alone makes it something of a dreadful thing for the preacher to approach. It seems like my task needs to be getting out of the way and let the Lord preach his own sermon. When we studied this sermon in Indianapolis, I oftentimes referred to it as the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, our Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to draw your attention this morning to one of the Beatitudes, one that really strikes my heart as being very unusual, somewhat in contrast to the others. If you look with me in verse 8, we read there, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Of all the Beatitudes we find in this section of Christ's sermon, I must say that this one before us in verse 8 seems to go so far beyond me that I can do little more than gaze at it the way one might gaze at a distant, bright, and shining star in the heavens. There's a stark contrast, as I say, between this beatitude and the others. We can readily relate, or we should be able to readily relate, to being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit, you see, is an acknowledgement of our spiritual bankruptcy, how poor we are spiritually. And I say we should readily relate to it because that is, in fact, what we are. In the hardness of our hearts as lost sinners, we perhaps wouldn't have admitted our spiritual bankruptcy, but our denials wouldn't change the fact of it. So I can readily relate to that one. And even in our walk with the Lord, we are kept humble through the constant reminding of how often we need cleansing and forgiveness. This humility ongoing in the Christian's life is a part of being poor in spirit. And we can readily relate to the next beatitude, "Blessed are they that mourn," where we have constant occasions to mourn over our sins. We hate the sins that so easily beset us. We hate them because we know that we deserve condemnation for them. We also know that those same sins brought condemnation upon Christ in our place. Oh, I hate the sins that nailed my Savior to a tree. I'm grateful that he was willing to go to that tree. But I hate the fact that my sins put him there. Christ in our place. Here is something then that is very near at hand, so much so that we're able to cry as Paul does in Romans 7 and verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I think that's a perfect example of a man mourning over his sins, the fact that he still had a corrupt nature within, even as a child of God. These first two Beatitudes then teach us what we are before God. These Beatitudes are really attained by simply being honest with God. And by seeing what we truly are before God, we find ourselves enabled to attain the next Beatitude, "Blessed are the meek." Meekness speaks to us of submission. And being poor in spirit and being brought to the place where we mourn over our sins, we find ourselves being enabled to surrender to God, to surrender to the terms that he would dictate where our salvation is concerned. So there's really nothing high and lofty about these first three Beatitudes. Neither is there initially anything high and lofty about the fourth Beatitude. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We hunger and thirst for something we don't have but wish we did have. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We see righteousness as the qualification for heaven, and yet we sadly acknowledge that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But in the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, we learn that God supplies what we lack. Righteousness comes as a gift from God through Christ. I love the phrase in Romans 5 and verse 17. As far as I know, this is the only place you'll find that phrase, the gift of righteousness. This righteousness is imputed to us, and by virtue of the righteousness of Christ, the child of God enjoys a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity. This is why we are filled, because God in His grace has supplied what we lack by giving us the gift of righteousness. And so this fourth beatitude represents the summit of the mount, so to speak. There's a sense in which this fourth beatitude is the watershed from which the remaining beatitudes flow. And when we analyze the Beatitudes this way, we really don't have too much trouble understanding the fifth Beatitude, even though on the surface of it, it might appear to be a little confusing. The fifth Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This places a strong emphasis on the truth that you cannot experience salvation without salvation leading to a transformed life. A denial of life transformation becomes a denial of the very mercy that a sinner professes to receive from God. So the fifth beatitude is not terribly hard to understand in the context of the other beatitudes and in the more general context of the gospel. It aligns with the experience of those that have been truly saved. Most willingly and desirously will they show mercy to others and forgive others because they are keenly aware of the mercy and forgiveness that they've received from Christ themselves. Those who find it difficult to show mercy and forgiveness only demonstrate that they have little or no idea of what they've received, which ought to lead them to wonder if they've really been saved at all. But now we come to the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it seems that all of a sudden this beatitude shoots into the sky and soars as far beyond us as the stars of heaven. This beatitude, you see, presents to us the highest ideal, both in terms of what is to be attained and what the qualification is for that attainment. Seeing God, there's the attainment. And what a lofty attainment presented to us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But alas, purity of heart. There's the qualification for the attainment. And doesn't that qualification seem to put the attainment way beyond our reach? Don't these previous beatitudes force us to acknowledge the things within us that stand in stark contrast to purity? We acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy by saying we're poor in spirit, and we mourn over our sins. How then can we ever expect to meet the qualification for seeing God, which is purity of heart? And yet we know that the Lord Jesus never wasted words. Had these words been spoken by one of lesser authority, it would be easy, I suppose, to dismiss them as presenting a lofty but unrealistic ideal. But if these words come to us from Christ Himself, then we cannot view them as presenting an unrealistic ideal. I don't believe that Christ would have wasted His time and breath just to hold out an ideal that was hopelessly beyond us. Quite the contrary. I believe that Christ is presenting this beatitude because he wants the subjects of the kingdom of heaven to adopt this high ideal and reach for it. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Reaching for this high and lofty ideal. The question then that naturally arises that I'll endeavor to answer today is simply this. How do we reach for the high ideal that is presented by this beatitude? Or if I could put the matter even more simply, how can we make this beatitude our aim? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Patiently Jesus is calling you. Let nothing stand in your way. Think of the cost, eternally lost, if you won't let him in. There's a
listening to Let the Bible Speak, and we thank you for joining with us on the program today. If I can be of any personal help, if you would like to receive CDs of these messages, magazines, a copy of Matthew's Gospel, perhaps you have friends, family you'd like to share these with, we have a number free of charge, courtesy of Trinitarian Bible Society. And of course, we would love to help you with having you joining us here at our church services, viewing our webcast by computer, and all this information you can get at our website, www.cloverdalefpc.ca, or call us at 604-576-1091. The address of our church, for those who wish to visit or meal, is 18790 58th Avenue, Cloverdale, BC, V3S 1M6. We look forward to having you, because you'll stay with us for the rest of the program and for the announcements at the close. We give you these details again. May the Lord bless you today through His Word from the pulpit ministry of our Free Presbyterian Church.
If we're going to make this beatitude our aim and reach for the high ideal that presents, then first of all, we must appreciate what this beatitude presents. This beatitude presents to us the prospects for seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's think upon that prospect for a moment. The prospect of seeing God. And the reason this beatitude seems initially to be beyond us is because of the plain truth that God can't be seen. We read in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, God's answer to Moses' request to see his glory. We read in that verse, and he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." The contrast between God's glory and man's sin is such that God cannot be seen and the man beholding him survive. When the parents of Samson in the book of Judges saw the angel of the Lord, who was Christ himself, a manifestation of Christ, we read in Judges 13 and verse 22, "And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die because we have seen God." That's a repeated theme that you find often throughout the Bible. When the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos behold Christ in his glory, what did he do? He dropped before him as a dead man. When Daniel in the book of Daniel saw the glory of God, we read that he fell on his face and he didn't have the strength to rise up until he was touched and given that strength. The same with Ezekiel. The same with Isaiah. This is a common experience to those that beheld the glory of the Lord. They instantly became aware of the great contrast between God's glory and man's sinfulness, so much so that they issue upon themselves the death sentence, as it were. In the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy concerning Christ in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, speaking of Christ. He says, "Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." We know that the very angels of heaven, angels that are without sin, cannot see God. And so we read in Isaiah 6 how they cover their faces with their two wings, with two of their wings, when they cry to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, what then does Christ mean when he holds out the prospect for seeing God in this beatitude? I think we can answer the question by looking back. Looking back at the state of man before the fall, and then looking ahead to man in his glorified state for redemption, and then making the application that would apply today. Looking back, we see man before the fall holding close communion with God. I love the description that's given by implication in Genesis 3 and verse 8, which tells us, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, I know that in the context of that statement is tragedy. Man had committed sin. Man had fallen into sin. They were hiding from God. But the very fact that it says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it indicates to us by implication that it was the regular practice of Adam and Eve to enjoy fellowship with God in those daily walks. They were that close to God. They could see him in such a way that they were able to converse with him as openly and spontaneously and routinely as any two people could hold communion with each other. They saw God. And when we look ahead to redeemed man in glory, we're told in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Being conformed to him, we shall be enabled to see him certainly in a way that we've never seen him before. But in these Beatitudes and in this sermon, Christ is not speaking in exclusive terms of the future glory of the kingdom of heaven. Christ, you see, has established his kingdom already. Those that trust in Christ are the subjects of his kingdom now. What does this beatitude mean then in terms of seeing God now? And the answer to that question is that we behold him now with the eye of faith, and we perceive him in a number of ways. We see him in his creation. We are very much aware that the heavens declare his glory and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Since the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon us in salvation, the blinders has been removed from our eyes so that we glory in the things that he has made and we see the hand of God in creation. You know, it's a real blessing to see God that way. You never saw him that way before you were saved. I have said to the folks in our Indianapolis congregation on occasion, making reference to the atheists that will tell you there is no God. It's never been proven, they will say. And I've equated such a statement with going out into the parking lot of our church. We have an asphalt parking lot that's a large open space. And if you could picture yourself in that parking lot at high noon on a clear day with the sun directly overhead, the atheist in effect does this. He covers his eyes and he would say, "You can't prove to me the sun is shining." And you know what? He's right. I can't. Why can't I? It's because he willfully covers his eyes to the truth of it. It's not because he's an open-minded empiricist that is looking for proof. No, it's the fact that he willfully covers his eyes, that he can't see that the sun is shining. It's the same way with the existence of God. Everything around you declares the existence of God. I help homeschool my 8-year-old grandson, and he recently brought up that question about the existence of God. How do we know he exists? I said to him, go look out the window. And he did, and I asked him to describe what he saw. He saw the grass, he saw the trees, he saw the sky, he saw the sun. That all declares God. But you see, man in his sin, we're told in Romans chapter 1, very deliberately tries to suppress the knowledge of God. He holds the truth in unrighteousness, that verse says. The word hold is the word that means literally suppress. The evidence for God is everywhere around him, but he is desperately trying to deny the existence of God because he's in rebellion against God, and he won't have God to dictate to him how he's to live or what he's to do.
Thank you for listening to our Let the Bible Speak broadcast. This is Ian Gollaher. If you missed part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you can find it archived by program date on our website. Just go to www.ltbs.ca. You'll also find our podcast button on the top of the homepage of our website. We are on the air Sundays 9:30 a.m., for our full church broadcast, and Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m., on this station to bring you the gospel from our Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. We also invite you to our church services, Sundays 10:30 and 6 p.m. Yes, we have an evening preaching service in our church at 6 p.m. Through our website, you can listen and view our church services at 10:30 and 6 p.m. Click on the Live Now button on the home page of our website. Or if you would like to talk with me one-on-one as a pastor, please give me a call. The phone number is 604-576-1091. The mailing address is 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S1M6. We are located 2 blocks north of Number 10 Highway on 188 Street. We also have a church in Victoria, 733 Van Alman Avenue, Sundays 10:30 and 6. Our website again is www.ltbs.ca. Remember to join us here again on this station, Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. as we let the Bible speak.